Well, if you would turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25, if you've investigated any other religions before, or you've read some good fiction from the past, you know that every good story, every religion has a hero, We know that Hinduism has their Krishna, who is sort of this wise man who gives advice to Arjuna before he goes into this epic battle, how he can engage in the battle with a selfless mind. So the Krishna becomes, of course, the great hero. And he starts out as sort of a wise man. And by the end of the Bhagavad Gita, the sacred writing, he's the source of all life. So he kind of increases in importance. And of course, you have Muhammad, who is the hero of Islam. And you have Joseph Smith, who is the hero of Mormonism. Even Judaism has made a kind of hero out of Abraham, has even said that Abraham was sinless. They've kind of rewritten history to make him look like someone that he never was. Of course, we've looked at that. He was not sinless in the book of Genesis. And someone might say, well, you know, you're one to talk. Even Christianity has its hero. We have Jesus Christ. To which we should respond, exactly. The person of Christ is a loud statement that human history has never had a human hero, a human hero that has done the most heroic thing, which is improve our standing before a holy God. No human being has ever come close to doing that. And that is precisely why God had to become a man, because no mere man has ever done anything to improve humanity's standing before God. So Jesus actually is a statement that, yes, you will search in vain in the scriptures for any true heroes that will improve our spiritual blight before our spiritual plight before a holy God. And what we're going to look at this morning, we're going to look at chapter 25, verse 27 through chapter 27. And as we look at this historical account, and as it unfolds before us, you are going to search in vain for any heroes in this account. You're going to see a lot of you're going to see a dysfunctional family. You're going to see a lot of people that are motivated by selfishness and deceit. But you will not find any heroes. In fact, you will grow very frustrated with the people in this account, and you will be quick to see that it is God's grace that is always heroic. It is God's grace and mercy that always comes to the rescue. So where we left off last time was Rebecca's very troublesome pregnancy. She has, according to the promise of God, she is pregnant with twins. And literally in the Hebrew, they are smashing together. That must feel terrible. And she actually makes a statement, why then am I so? Which one rabbinic scholar has translated to actually mean, why am I even alive? I mean, if God's answered my prayer request to heal my barrenness and he gives me these twins, and it's so tumultuous what's happening inside me, why would God answer a prayer request like that? Why am I even alive? She's even despairing. And so God, who becomes the divine obstetrician here, says, let me explain to you exactly what's going on. There are two nations in your womb. You know, one man is going to turn into the Israelites. The other man is going to turn into the Edomites, and they're not going to get along. There's some really intense theological undertones here that are going on. And I'll tell you, one of those things God says is that the older is going to serve the younger. And that's what we spent a couple weeks looking at. How the older brother is going to serve the younger brother. And we looked at Romans 9, and this was something that was not dependent upon the behavior or God looking into the future and seeing, okay, Jacob is going to get his act together and Esau is not going to get his act together. Therefore, I'm going to choose Jacob over Esau. But Romans 9 says, before either were born, before any had done good or bad, so that the purpose of election would stand, it was Jacob that God loved. It was Esau that God hated, that God rejected. So he had chosen right from the beginning for Jacob to be the patriarch. So the twins are born, and Esau comes out of the womb. And as Esau is being pulled out of the womb, there's this little hand that has grabbed tightly a hold of Esau's heel. And it, of course, is the hand of Jacob. And Jacob rightly gets the name supplanter, or literally one who takes by the heel. So what does it mean if your nickname becomes supplanter? What is a supplanter? Well, a supplanter is someone who struggles against somebody else to take their place. So if you had two sons and one brownie left on the dining room table, the first son finds out about it and he beelines it for the brownie. And then out from under the table comes a hand, right? And trips up older brother and clambers on top of him and takes that. Well, that's a supplanter. And that's the kind of person that Jacob would become. So it doesn't really conjure up ideas of virtue and selflessness and consideration. You know, Jacob's going to be this supplanter, this heel catcher to get what he wants. And if you look at verse 27 of Genesis 25, this tells us the difference, really the differences between these twins, Jacob and Esau. It says, when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. So Esau becomes this very gruff and hairy hunter man. I mean, he's a man's man. He's a redneck and he's proud of it. We would all know the kind of truck he would drive and what he would do in his pastime. Just a very gruff character. And this is Esau. And as we look throughout the life of Esau, we figure out pretty quickly that what kind of personality he had. Esau was a very impulsive man. Esau would rashly, almost without even thinking, sell his birthright to his younger brother. He would impulsively marry the Hittites and the Canaanites to spite his parents. He would get upset and plot for his brother's murder. He would be described as someone who's restless, but in the end would throw off the yoke of his brother. And so he's just a very gruff and impulsive, doesn't really think before he does things kind of person. And then you have Jacob, and Jacob's the exact opposite. The Bible describes Jacob as peaceful or quiet. In other words, he's sound and solid. He's got gravitas. He's a centered person. And Derek Kidner says, this level-headed quality made Jacob at his best toughly dependable and at his worst a formidably cool component or formidably cool opponent. So he was very reliable if he was on your side. This guy's not going to quit. He's faithful. But if he's against you, he's a formidably cool opponent. He will plot your demise with patience and care. So if you were in the same room with Jacob and Esau and you offended both of them by something you said, you would immediately know it with Esau. He would blow up. He'd tell you what he thought of you and probably leave the room. But Jacob would sit there and he would be the kind that would just kind of smile. You say, I'm glad you have thick skin. I'm glad that didn't offend you. And then maybe tax season rolls around and, you know, he volunteers to do your taxes. And then he steals your financial information. And months later down the road, you get to your bank account. All your money's gone. You know, months ago, he was plotting for your demise. This is the kind of person Jacob is. It's delayed gratification. He knows how to sacrifice now in order to get what he wants in the future. So this is Jacob and Esau. Look at verse 28. Now, Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, what we're seeing in verse 28, this is nothing short of parental favoritism. Father Isaac loves Esau because Esau likes what Father Isaac likes. They're both outdoorsmen. They're game kind of people. They're hunters. That's kind of a selfish reason to have a favorite son. And Rebekah loves Jacob because he's a man of peace. He's in the house. He likes to cook. He's just kind of an indoor guy. So already we're starting to see a very sad note begin to take place, specifically with Father Isaac. Before this chapter, Isaac appeared to be a very godly young man, really growing in the Lord. He had a very promising start with his miraculous birth. He had a profound trust when he was taken by his father Abraham to a mountain to be sacrificed. Isaac is very compliant. He's very submissive to the whole plan. Just amazing character. Isaac yields to his father's plan to find the right wife back in his homeland up in Mesopotamia. He doesn't fight against that. And when Rebecca is brought back to Isaac, where do they find Isaac? He was out in a field meditating and praying. He seems to be a spiritual, godly man. When Isaac and Rebecca are barren and they can't have any children for 20 years, he doesn't do what his father did and finds his Hagar and tries to produce children illegitimately. He waits and he calls upon the Lord and God hears him and God blesses. So everything we've seen about Isaac up to this point, he seems to be a man of God. And now we get into chapter 25 and then into chapter 26, and it's almost like a different Isaac we're looking at. As he's become an old man, he's allowed his spiritual life to wane. And that's what we see as the story unfolds. Isaac begins to play favorites. He obviously has some serious problems in his marriage. His wife has no respect for him, which is just evidence of years of neglect to that marriage. He defies God's prophecy that it is going to be Jacob who would be the heir, who would be the next patriarch. He defies what he knew about the legal sale of that birthright from Esau to Jacob. And he still tries to bless his favorite son, even though he knows what God has prophesied and what is right. Some have questioned Isaac's discernment. You know, when Jacob is lying to him, he's kind of suspicious, but he really can't figure out. And some have said maybe that's evidence of a lack of spiritual discernment and wisdom. And then when the whole family blows up in conflict, there's really no evidence that Isaac had any wisdom to know how to create peace and kind of bring the family back together. So at every point, he seems to be a man who's really slipped up and slacked off in his walk with the Lord. In fact, commentator Bruce Waltke has written a little booklet called Reflections on Retirement from the Life of Isaac. You know where that's going. There is this tendency as we get into the graying years and as we begin to retire, you know, we spent so many years serving others and serving our children and serving our spouse. And all of a sudden we get into that retirement age and it's all of a sudden about our aches and pains and what's going wrong with us and all this free time we now have. And it's all about vacation and that's what the world wants to do, right? You spend your whole life working for the last 20, 30 years of your life, so you'd be as selfish as possible before you die. And this booklet, I haven't read it, but I've heard good things about it, read good descriptions about it. I think it'd be a good reminder. I praise the Lord for the senior citizens ministry. That would be a great place to plug yourself into and to fight against this cultural tendency to spend the graying years of our life just on ourselves. This is a great way to plug in and make sure until the day that we die, we are serving the Lord and we are serving other people and not giving into this Isaac syndrome that Isaac has definitely succumbed to. Well, look at verse 29. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Now, when Esau is asking for that red stuff, this probably means something that's meaty. This is beef stew that he's asking for. But Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." You know that Jacob was just waiting for the opportunity. He sees a weak moment in his brother. He's just waiting for that opportunity. "Sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die. So of what use is my birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First, swear to me." This is a legal contract. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. Lentil stew is not the same as beef stew. If my wife said, "I've got some beef stew bubbling ready for you when you get home," and then she gave me broth and lentils, any man would know that's a very dangerous thing to do to a husband. So this is adding insult to injury. "I want some red stuff. Hey, let's make a deal. Here's some veggie soup, some lentil stew." And he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now one might think, wow, you know, Esau had to be hungry to give up his birthright. He had to be starving. But that's not really where the emphasis put, where the Bible puts the emphasis. I'm sure he was very hungry, but he engaged in the conversation. He was able to at least walk into the house and make the request. Really, this speaks to something greater. We'll look in the book of Hebrews. This speaks to him actually despising and caring very little that he was the oldest son and going to inherit the birthright. Now, what was the big deal about a birthright? What's significant about a birthright? Well, first of all, just from a financial standpoint, you get a double portion of what every other son in the family gets. So you're going to be the most wealthy in the family. So just from that perspective, you would think that he would care about that. Well, also, the eldest son, through the birthright, received the judicial authority. If the father was a king, the son became a king. If he was a judge, the oldest son would become a judge. You see that in 1 Chronicles 21:3. The authority is passed down. There's a sacredness to it. Any spiritual or sacred duty that the father has goes to the eldest son. That's why the tribe of Reuben was originally supposed to be the Levitical tribe or the priestly tribe. But because of the sin of Reuben, it was passed down to the Levites. But it was originally supposed to go to the eldest son. But beyond all these great blessings that come with a birthright and come with a blessing, what is especially true for the patriarchs, the biggest deal about the birthright is the Abrahamic covenant, right? I mean, this massive promise that God has given to the patriarchs that they are going to have a great nation called Israel. Through Israel will come the Messiah who will die for sinners and bring salvation to the ends of the earth. That's a massive blessing. That is the backbone of the whole of scriptures. And for a man to say, I could take it or leave it, is not only foolish, but it's evidence of a total lack of faith. There's no way that you can have a low view of the Abrahamic covenant and a high view of the God of the Abrahamic covenant. If you love the God of Abraham, you love the covenant. So at least Jacob wanted the Abrahamic covenant. At least he wanted the birthright. At least he wanted to be the next patriarch. And he does it in a very scheming, half-deceitful, selfish sort of way. We're not adding any character to Jacob other than the fact that he had high esteem for the covenant. This is something that he wanted to be a part of. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15 says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears." The warning there is that believers can have a heart like Esau, in that we can be so preoccupied with things that make us bitter, with everything that's gone wrong in our life, where the promises of God become nothing to us. We grow apathetic to the promises of God. Don't allow your heart to be like Esau. Don't be so self-consumed with everything that's going wrong with you that when you read the promises of God in Scripture, they don't strengthen you and build your faith and give you hope and motivate you to press on in obedience and faith. Esau got to the point where the promises of God really didn't mean a whole lot to him. Well, the stage is set. That's the legal transaction. Esau has sold his birthright to Jacob. There's no doubt in my mind that Jacob would immediately have gone to his parents to tell them what happened, because it doesn't do any good if it remains a big secret. You're going to go, you're going to let the head of the house know so that when my day comes, the birthright is passed on to me and not to Esau. And so it's set in stone. This is what's going to happen. Now, we come to chapter 26, and it almost appears as though chapter 26 is a bit of an interruption to the story of Jacob and Esau. And it's really not. What we're going to find in chapter 6 is that Father Isaac locks horns with Abimelech. And Abimelech is this huge landowner in the area, very, very powerful man. And so they're going to argue a little bit about wells and about how big Isaac's estate is. And it's a little too intimidating for Abimelech. And then they're going to make a covenant of peace. And maybe as I'm describing this to you, you're thinking, that sounds very familiar. Because the same thing happened in the life of Abraham. If you go back to chapter 21, the exact same thing happens with Abimelech Sr. This is Abimelech Jr. because it's 90 years later. But the same thing happened with Abraham. And so what some liberal scholars have done is said, boy, you know, two exact same situations, one in the life of Abraham and one in the son of Isaac. Probably what happened is the multiple authors of Genesis. Now, we know there's only one author, which is Moses. But the multiple authors of Genesis got their stories mixed up. And one said, no, the Abimelech controversy belongs with Abraham. Another said, no, it belongs with Isaac. And they just kind of got their stories mixed up. Well, of course, you can't believe in the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture and believe that the Holy Spirit got his stories mixed up. What this actually is something that we find a lot in Scripture. We often find events in the life of the father or in the life of the king that are repeated, sometimes almost word for word at points, in the life of the son or in the life of the kingly successor. And the reason is God's making a point. He's making a point that he is locking these two lives together. In the sense of the Abrahamic covenant, he's making the point that just as I blessed Abraham, I am also blessing Isaac. So look at some of these events, or let me give you some examples from the scripture of two lives that mirror each other. In Joshua chapter 3, you have Joshua who splits the Jordan, which is just like Moses who split the Red Sea. So you have two men who do the same miracle, and the Bible is very explicit. This happened so the children of Israel can look at Joshua and say, God's power rests upon you in the same way it rested upon Moses. You have the same thing with Elijah and Elisha. Elijah used his garment to split the Jordan, and then he hands off his mantle to Elisha. And Elisha turns around and splits the Jordan with Elijah's mantle. If you get the shah and jahs all straight. So two prophets back to back, same miracle, showing that God is with both of them, approves both of them. Same thing happened with Jesus and the apostles. The same miracles that Jesus performed, many of those same miracles the apostles performed. The whole point is to bridge a theological unity between the ministry of Christ and the birth of the church. Intentional parallel accounts in two separate people. So this is what the scripture does constantly. Of course, we're not supposed to assume that the author got his facts mixed up. So look at some of the parallels in chapter 26. The first thing that happens is a famine breaks out in the land, a lack of food, a lack of water. And look at what Isaac does. He learns from his dad. Genesis chapter 26 and verse 6. So Isaac lived in Gerar. And when the men of that place asked about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he was afraid to say, "My wife," thinking the men of that place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful. So because of the famine, Isaac moves his family to Gerar, and he lies, just like his father Abraham did. He lies about his wife not being his wife, so that someone, when they see the beauty of Rebekah, will not say, "I'd like to have her as a wife. I think I'll kill Isaac." So they thought, Isaac thought, this is a good plan. We'll just say she's my sister. But the same thing that happens with Abraham happens here, where Abimelech finds out that Isaac has lied to him and said, "What have you done? If someone slept with your wife, the wrath of God could come upon us. And you just put me right in the path of God's wrath." Very angry, very upset. But we're told about that so we can see that in the same way God protected Abraham, in the same way he's protecting Isaac, even protecting him in spite of his stupidity. In Genesis 21:25, we see that God's blessing Abraham. His estate is growing. He's becoming very, very intimidating to everybody around him. Same thing is happening with Isaac. Look at verse 15 of Genesis 26. Now, all the wells which his father's servants had dug in those days of Abraham, his father, the Philistines had stopped up by filling them back up with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are too powerful for us." He told Abraham to do the same thing. You're too big. You're too intimidating. If you wanted to squish us, you could. And Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar, and he settled there. And as Isaac is leaving a land that has a well where he can sustain his livestock, he keeps digging more wells. Well, maybe we can live here. Let's dig a well and we can water our livestock here. But once they dig the well, there's contention with the herdsmen of Abimelech, and they have to move to the next well. They dig a second well, and there's contention there. And finally, he comes to a third well, and at the third well, everybody leaves him alone. Nobody picks on Isaac at that point. And so they named the well Rehoboth. Does that sound familiar? It means broad space or place enough. Finally, we found a place where there's room enough for us. And this is what he does. But probably right before, if you put the order of the story together, right before they found the well, Rehoboth well, that actually works for them, Abimelech hears of the conflict that's going on as Isaac is trying to find a well to water his livestock. And he goes and he travels to Isaac and he says, "Can we make a covenant of peace? Because I'm hearing some of this contention, some of the conflict. Can we make a covenant of peace?" And Isaac is very quick to say, "Yes, let's make a covenant of peace." And by the way, that's very thematic of the patriarchs, where they are the most powerful people in Canaan, but they are never declaring war. Everybody's afraid of them. We know what Abraham can do. We remember the coalition of Chedorlaomer and how Abraham's militia wiped them out. But they are not strong-arming and saying, "Well, get off. God's given us this land, so get off our territory. We're going to kill you all." The patriarchs are very peaceful people. And if there's conflict over a well, they'll just move on and try to find another well. And so he's very quick to say, "Yes, let's make this covenant of peace." And he makes the covenant of peace with Abimelech, Isaac does. And then look at verse 32. "Now it came about in the same day that Isaac's servant came in and told him about the well which they had dug and said to him, 'We have found water.' And so he called it Sheba," or that is the place they called Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. So probably it was Rehoboth well in Beersheba even to this day, which, if you remember chapter 21, Beersheba was the exact same place that Abraham made a covenant of peace with Abimelech Sr. And that's supposed to trigger our mind. We're supposed to remember that as the readers of Genesis and say, "Hey, why is this so similar to what happened to Abraham?" And the reason is because God's putting his stamp of approval that definitely you better believe that the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant was passed on to Isaac. It didn't die off with the death of Abraham. It is being passed down. So we know that the Abrahamic covenant rests in the Old Testament upon the progeny of the patriarchs. Very clear. Well, chapter 26 almost ends on a happy note. If it ended there, that'd be great. But the final few verses tell us that Esau marries Hittites, and they bring great grief to his parents, Isaac and Rebekah, these pagan women. Esau doesn't care about the covenant. He's marrying pagan women of the land, the very thing that Abraham did not want Isaac to do. He's marrying women who don't care about the Abrahamic covenant either. And we're just being reminded once again, don't lose sight of these rich theological themes in the Bible. We're just being reminded once again that Esau is of the seed of the serpent. This is unbelief. This is someone who, just like Cain, despises what is precious in the eyes of God and brings grief upon the family. Well, then we come to chapter 27. And chapter 27 is one of the most infamous, I guess you could say, and often misunderstood chapters in the book of Genesis. This is where Jacob deceives his father. Isaac is an old man. He's 137 years of age. He's nearly blind. He feels like he could die at any moment. He's actually going to go on and live for another 43 years. But he feels like he's going to die at any moment. And so he says, I better do this. I better pass on the birthright before I die. And so he tells Esau, in defiance of the prophecy, in defiance of the legal sale of the birthright to Jacob, flies in the face of all that, and he tells Esau, "Go out, kill an animal, we'll prepare a savory dish, we'll have the celebratory dinner, and then I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you the birthright." And so Esau goes out. He's going to do that. Now, traditionally, something as huge as this is one of the most important events in the life of a person. This would be a family affair. This would be extended family affair. Everybody show up. We're going to pass on the birthright to my son. But what's going on here? It's just between Isaac, Father Isaac, and Esau. It doesn't invite the wife. Doesn't invite the other son. So either Isaac knows that he's doing something wrong, or he's just become so self-centered, him and his little relationship with his favorite son, that he doesn't really care about anybody else. But for such an epic event, it's just very small. It's just between him and his son. Now, what we see a lot in the Old Testament is that tent walls make for bad sound barriers. And Rebekah is on the other side. And she hears that Isaac is determined to give this birthright to Esau. And so this sets her in motion to do some very despicable things. Two things that Rebekah does that are very dishonorable, very grieving in the sight of God. The first thing is she actually coaches her son Jacob into weaving this elaborate web of lies against his own father. Now, how little respect would a wife have for her husband to teach the children how to lie to dad? And that's exactly what's taking place. We're going to lie and we're going to get back, Jacob, what rightfully belongs to you. And the second despicable thing that she does is she shows that she has little to no trust in God. I mean, she's the one that received the prophecy that Jacob will receive the inheritance. The older is going to serve the younger. She knows about the legal sale of the birthright. She knows that God is sovereign. God is in control. But she believes it's up to her to rescue the foiling of God's plan. And that's what we do in our flesh all the time. We know God's sovereign. We think that we trust him. And then when our back's up against the wall, we do unethical things and we justify it on the grounds that the end, the goal that we want, is pleasing to the Lord. So let me take matters into my own hands. Let me operate in the flesh. And a lot of times when that happens, it's a train wreck. And we live with the consequences for the rest of our life, which is exactly what's going to happen when this situation unfolds. And so she tells Jacob, go quickly, go out. I mean, your brother's out on a long hunt. That's going to take a while. Go out to the goat pen, get the choicest of goats, and I'll prepare a savory dish just like your dad likes. And since you're kind of smooth and not hairy like your brother, we'll put on some baby goat skins around your neck and on your arms. You'll feel just as hairy as your brother. We'll put on the finest of Esau's garments that smell like the great outdoors and sweat and everything people of the great outdoors smell like, whatever that smells like. And he's going to think this is Esau. And we'll succeed in this plan. And Jacob actually, I don't know if he develops a conscience, but he gets a little nervous and he says, well, what if he catches me in the lie? What if he finds that I'm deceiving him? He's going to curse me. And instead of a blessing, I'm going to get a curse. And Rebekah actually says, his curse be upon me, my son. I mean, she is really pressuring him to do this. Well, look at verse 18. Then he, Jacob, came to his father and said, my father, he said, here I am. Who are you, my son? He's already suspicious. Jacob said to his father, I'm Esau, your firstborn. I've done as you've told me. Get up, please sit and eat of my game that you may bless me. And Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have it so quickly, my son? And he said, because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me. He takes the name of the Lord in vain. God blessed me. Then Isaac said to Jacob, please come close that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not. There's already a problem there. Isaac doesn't trust his own children. Are you lying to me or not? Are you telling me he doesn't know if he can trust them? So Jacob came close to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother's Esau's hands. And so he blessed him. And he said, are you really my son Esau? Even after he blesses him, wait, are you sure? And he said, I am. So he said, bring it to me and I will eat of my son's game, that I may bless you. And he brought it to him and he ate. He also brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, please come close and kiss me, my son. So he came close and kissed him. And when he had smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him, he said, see, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. So eloquent. Now may God give you the dew of heaven. Dew was always a sign of the rich blessing of God and of the fatness of the earth and the abundance of grain and new wine. What Father Isaac is calling for here is a slight reversal of the curse. Instead of the ground working against you, this blessing is going to yield itself and that the ground is just going to profusely bear fruit. And we see that when Jacob spends 20 years with Uncle Laban and how all the spotted and speckled goats of Jacob multiplied much faster than Laban. Already that blessing is coming to pass. Verse 29, may people serve you and nations bow down to you. Even the Edomites are going to bow down to the Israelites. Be master of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you. So there's an element of this great blessing that's partially reminiscent of the Abrahamic covenant, but there's a lot of it that's very individualistic. And you can boil down this whole blessing that the land is not going to work against you and people are not going to work against you. Everywhere you go, people are going to want to serve you. They're not going to cause you any trouble. And every time you work the land and work the agriculture and work the farm, it is just going to yield an unusually large amount. You're going to be a very wealthy man. And here's the great blessing. So the die is cast and the deal is done. Every person's hands have sin on them. They are motivated by greed. Every single one of them is unclean. But if you notice, God's will comes to pass. Jacob receives the inheritance. I think this is a good snapshot of how human responsibility and the sovereignty of God work together. This is what God has decreed. It's exactly what God's decreed. It's exactly what God wants. But nobody in this story had it in their heart to please God, to obey God. It was all motivated by favoritism and self-interest, and they all got together and of their own free will, if you want to use that term, they did what they wanted to do, and they're all going to be held responsible. They're all going to bear the consequences of their sinful actions, but it does not trump the great decree of God that had been predestined to come to pass. It was good that Jacob was blessed. Well, no sooner than Jacob is blessed and he leaves, Isaac comes back from his long hunt and he looks at his dad. And I'm sure Father Isaac is still bubbling over with joy. I've just blessed my eldest son. This is going to be great. And Isaac says, OK, here I am with a meal. Eat, get up, bless me. And look at the response in verse 33. Then Isaac trembled violently and said, who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me so that I ate of all before you came and blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. Imagine Jacob as he's running away could hear the echoes of his brother's cry. And Esau said to his father, bless me, even me also, my father. And he said, your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing. Then he said, is he not rightly called Jacob or supplanter? For he has supplanted me these two times. He has taken away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. Now, this is inaccurate. Esau is speaking out of the pain of his heart. He's speaking out of raw emotion and hurt here. But there are two very inaccurate things that sometimes when this text is taught, people actually believe. But two very inaccurate things that Esau says. One is he accuses his brother of taking away from him what rightfully belonged to him. His brother didn't take anything from him. It was sold to him as a child. Esau fairly, legally, judicially sold him his birthright as a child. He wasn't taking anything that belonged to Esau. It was something he already sold. And number two, there aren't two things that Jacob stole from his brother. There's not a birthright and then a blessing. They're both one and the same thing. There might be some nuanced differences. It might be looking at the one thing from two different angles, but they are both the exact same thing. This isn't two things that Esau was cheated out of. In fact, one of our in-house theologians was telling me that the Hebrew word for birthright and the Hebrew word for blessing, two different words, but it's an anagram. They use the same letters to spell blessing and to spell birthright. Blessing is berakah and birthright is bekorah. Same Hebrew letters. And the reason is it's telling us that these essentially are the same things. It's a blessing. It's a birthright. It's not that you can steal the birthright and not steal the blessing. They're one and the same thing. So Esau is just speaking inaccurately. He's speaking out of his emotions. And he's speaking ultimately of something that happened because he despised the birthright. He didn't have the faith. He didn't care about what he was going to inherit. And verse 36 ends, and he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? And Isaac replied to Esau, "Behold," and listen to the ominous words that Isaac says, "I have made him your master, and all his relatives I have given him to him as servants. And with grain and new wine I have sustained him. Now as for you then, what can I do, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, my father." So Esau lifted his voice and wept. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above. And by your sword you shall live, and your brother shall you shall serve. And it shall come about when you become restless that you will break his yoke from your neck." One little inkling of blessing at the end. He won't always dominate over you. If you compare the anti-blessing, really this is like a curse on Esau. If you compare this with the blessing of Jacob, this is what you'll find. Jacob would have the dew of heaven. Esau would be driven away from the dew of heaven. Jacob would have the fatness of the earth. Esau would be driven away from fertility. Jacob, people would serve him and be at peace with him. Esau, he would have to war and draw swords with people in order to get any sort of peace. Jacob, nations will bow down to him. Esau, you'll have to serve and bow down to your brother. This is not only a non-blessing, it's a curse. And you know what it sounds a lot like? It sounds like what God told Cain after Cain murdered his brother. Away from the fertility of the earth, he also told Cain. Cain, your struggle is going to be with the earth. Your struggle is going to be against fellow man. And it sounds exactly like Esau. Well, wrapping up to the close here, this whole situation brings about some of the ugliest consequences for the family of Isaac, all rooted in a lack of faith and selfishness. First of all, Rebekah's consequences. Her favorite son, Jacob, would be sent off to Laban to flee the murderous rage of Esau. And I'm sure she did not think that he was going to be at Laban's for 20 years. But there's every reason to believe in Scripture that she would never see Jacob, her favorite son, again. Instead, she would be left with the miserable wives of Esau, who would make her life totally miserable. The consequences of Esau. Esau could care less that Jacob favored him. He would grow to hate his father for giving his birthright to somebody else, which, of course, isn't what happened. In Genesis 28, verse 8, "So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father, Isaac, and Esau went to Ishmael and married, besides the wives that he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth." In other words, he goes to the family that's rejected in the Abrahamic covenant, and he marries specifically to get even with his father for being deceived and giving away his birthright. Isaac, of course, will become an object of hatred by his favorite son and lose both of his sons. And Jacob, what would happen to Jacob? This we'll find out next time we talk about this. Jacob would go up to Uncle Laban's house, and he would be supplanted by an even greater supplanter. Jacob thought he was tricky, but he would be out-tricked by an even more pagan and even more deceitful man. But it's through that difficult situation that Jacob would learn to repent and submit to God and walk by faith rather than his own cleverness. Well, maybe you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord. You've never repented, surrendered yourself to Christ. And you're looking at aspects of the Isaac family, and you're saying, boy, that looks a lot like the broken relationships and the bitterness and the deceit that characterizes my life and my family. And you know, a lot of times it's not that Christians don't have conflict and don't bring conflict upon themselves by our own foolishness at times. But when you look at the kingdom of man and you look at all the brokenness and you look at all the bitterness and you look at all the strife, you look at all the arguing and the cruelty and the contention, it is all a giant statement of the underlying problem. And the underlying problem is a broken relationship that man has with his creator. that man has with God. So maybe as you think about this and you look at that conflict, you need to realize that there's a lot of resolution that could take place if you were resolved, you were united with your Creator. A passage of Scripture that had a huge impact on me the last couple of weeks is Isaiah chapter 8, and just paraphrasing it. But Isaiah says to Israel, because you have rejected the gentle flowing waters of Shiloh, I'm going to bring upon you the trouble and the torrential waters of the Euphrates. In other words, I offer you peace. I offer you forgiveness. I offer you reconciliation and restoration with God and man. But you've rejected that. And here comes the flood. And I think a lot of people deal with that in their own relationships, even though the ultimate application is the wrath of God that ultimately comes upon those who will not be reconciled to him. But we often get a foretaste of that in the troubled conflict that makes up this life. So I think it's good to ask yourself, is this indicative of a need that I have to be reconciled to my Creator? And God has provided a way for that to happen by repenting from our sins and trusting in Christ and his work on the cross as our only hope for forgiveness and salvation. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you, God, for the gospel. We praise you that you are the great reconciler. I pray, Lord, that we would take application to our heart. However your Spirit has applied it, there's so many lives with so many different situations, and your Spirit knows all things. So we pray to that end. In your name, amen.